Oh my. I have been looking forward to this. I really have been. Thank you for having me. My wife was going to join me, but she was a week ago, visiting my daughter Mary, who lives in Los Angeles. And they were staying, Mary and her husband, long story, were staying in a hotel because their condo had a water leak. And so the insurance company put them in this nice hotel. And so Tambo was down there, and she went up before the daybreak to have devotions, not divorcements. My goodness. Wow. Divorcements. Devotions. She goes up to the top of the roof of this hotel, opens the door, steps down, didn't see a step was there, and she messed her ankle up. So she's in a cast right now and all of that. So she's home, but sends her love. I am going to ask you to do something, to stand one more time. You say, we just stood. You'll thank me in about 3 hours. Father, I pray blessing. Even as prayer has gone up, I pray, Lord, that you would move and touch each and every couple that's in this place in a fresh and real way. Father, I pray for the husbands, that we as husbands might do what your word says and lay down our lives for our wives. I pray that these women that you've brought here, Lord, would submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, honoring Jesus in so doing. And may the power of the Holy Ghost rest upon this group, Lord, in such a way that people all over Southern California could see that there's something different and dynamic and beautiful in these families, in these couples. Lord, we don't want to simply follow principles or procedures. We want you, Jesus, to be the one that lives through us, rules over us, shines from us. So I pray, Lord, the Holy Ghost would fall upon this place, that this wouldn't just be a marriage retreat seminar, but it might be an encounter with you, Jesus, our bridegroom. And it would impact and affect each of us, Lord, for all of eternity. Bless, bless, I pray. Pour out your spirit in a fresh way. Bind the work of Satan and demons that would want to bring about distractions or disruptions. I pray that the blood would be applied, Father, the blood of your Son, that would be placed upon each one of these couples in such a way there'd be no entryway for the enemy to come in, that darkness would be driven out, that, Lord, healing would be taking place, that there would be revival and renewal in each and every one of these couples, Father. In my heart, too, bless them. Bless them. In Jesus' name, bless them. Bless them, O Lord. Bless them, I pray. Thank you, Lord. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Amen. Amen. You can plop down. I'm going to see if I can use this. Can I use this stem with this mic, or is that not doable? Nope. Well, I'll just use this mic then. Okay. Perfect. That's, oh, excellent. Thank you. I got it. I'm set. I am set. Oh. A number of years ago, this article caught my eye in the San Francisco Chronicle. And I want to share it with you. When Apollo mission astronaut Neil Armstrong first walked upon the moon, he said most famously, quote, "One small step for man, one giant step for mankind," close quote. But he said other things too. Conversation with his fellow astronauts and mission control, as well as this enigmatic remark uttered just before he re-entered the landing craft. Quote, "Good luck, Mr. Gorsky." At NASA, they thought this might refer to some rival Soviet cosmonaut, but there was no Gorsky in either the Russian nor the American space program. The comment began to take on overtones of Jimmy Durante's mysterious, "Good night, Mrs. Calabash, wherever you are." And if you recall that, you're ancient like me. Over the years, Armstrong never answered the question about what his Gorsky remark meant. But finally, on July 5th in Tampa Bay, the famous space hero finally gave in. It seems that Mr. Gorsky had died, so he felt it was okay to answer. When he was a kid, Armstrong was playing baseball with his brother in the backyard. His brother hit a fly ball that landed in front of a neighbor's bedroom window, that of Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky. As Neil was retrieving the baseball, he heard Mrs. Gorsky shouting, "Romance? Romance you want? You'll get romance when the kid next door walks on the moon." Good luck, Mr. Gorsky, wherever you are. Sometimes there can be tensions in marriage, as you know. Perhaps the stormiest of all of the seas is not the Atlantic or the Pacific or the Indian. Probably the stormiest of all seas can be the sea of matrimony. And that's where storms can happen, and each one of us knows that. We're all aware of that. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14. A story that you're very familiar with, you've heard many times, and I just want to remind us of something tonight that is, I think, simple but essential. It says this in verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away," verse 23 tells you and me, "Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, 4 a.m., Jesus went out unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a spirit, or it's a ghost.' And they cried out with fear." Now, parenthetically, those fishermen had a tradition there in Galilee, and that is this. When these storms would arise suddenly, as they could, ominously, dangerously, as they often did, they had a tradition that said when a man was about to drown or a boat was about to go down fatally, you would see a ghost walking out towards you. So that's why this would be a bit troubling, you see. Because they knew that tradition. They knew that legend. And now they're battling that storm, and here comes someone walking on the water towards them. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. And they were freaked out. They cried out for fear. But straightway, verse 27, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter, that great big lovable fisherman answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water. Jesus said, come on, Pete. And Peter was come down out of the ship, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I like that. He didn't walk on water just to walk on water. He was going to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. He began to sink and cried, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And with a one-arm curl, he just picked up that big fisherman, sopping wet, probably 220 pounds at least. Picked him up, curled him, put him right back in the boat again. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Three simple words. When he, Peter, was on a stormy sea in a tough spot, things looked ominous and grimly. He simply said, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand. Man, I like that. Because you might be going through some stormy seas, maritally or parentally or whatever it might be, crying out, Lord, save me. I have a question to ask you. If I was to ask you to fill in the blank with one word in answer to this question, to these questions, if I was to ask you with one single word to fill in the blank, if I was to say, what does a painter do? You would say he paints. Right. If I was to say, what does a farmer do? He farms. Excelente. If I was to say, what does a driver do? He drives. If I was to ask, what does a teacher do? He teaches. Very good. If I was to say, what does a lawyer do? I won't go there right now. If I was to say, what does a Savior do? He saves. Lord, save me. He saves. And you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, their mistakes, their errors, their stupidities, their frailties, their foibles. His name shall be Yeshua, Jehovah saves, or Jesus, as we say today, for he saves. He saves. Now, if you've been saved for a long time, perhaps you've fallen into a common error, and the error is this. We think, oh yeah, he saved me, aorist tense, past tense. That's true. He did save you. He did save me. But it's not just he saved us in the past. He saves us all the time presently. He's a savior. That's his thing. That's what he lives for. That's who he is. That's what he desires to do. He saves me. And he saves you. Not just when you walked forward in a crusade or were baptized in water 20 years ago or lifted up your hand in a Sunday meeting to ask Jesus in to be your Savior. That's fine. But you see, he continues to save all the time. Anytime, every time I will call out to him, he says, immediately, here's my hand. You see, he would say, you just call out my name. And you know, wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Doesn't matter if it's winter or spring or summer or fall. All you gotta do is call. And I'll be there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So when you're down and lonely and you need a helping hand and nothing's going right, just close your eyes and think of me. And soon I will be there to darken up even your darkest night. See, when Carole King wrote that song, she didn't understand, but it was inspired by the King of Kings. By the way, rabbit trail, pardon me. But did you know all talent is from God? Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Musically, artistically, whatever it might be, it's all from God. Here's the question. There are those that are gifted by God that return the favor and give it to God, for God. And there are those that are gifted by God and don't return the favor. We see them on the Grammys. The fact of the matter is, all talent is from God. And Jesus is the one who says, I am that friend. Just call on me. See, my name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. At a marriage retreat, this is so important to understand. Father didn't say, I'll give you a manual. He said, I'm going to give you Emmanuel. What do you mean? Couples are always looking for a manual. 15 pointers, 12 principles, 3 paradigms, seminars, notebooks, videos. The problem with that is so often, ouch, they don't work. That's why they keep selling marriage books and videos and seminars, you see. So often it's just legalistic, and you underline the parts that you want your husband to read in the book or your wife to see in the book. Jesus says that might have a place, and those things are fine in certain circumstances, but it's not a manual, it's me. I'm a savior. I'm the savior. I'm your savior for you and your bride, for you and your hubby. It's me, not a principle, not a paradigm. It's a person. And when you're in the storm, man, and you're freaked out, and you look at her, you look at him, and you say, you spook me. You frighten me. You haunt me. Man, Jesus would say, call on me, really. Call on me. Call on me. And he reached out his hand right then, right there. See, that's the key. He reached out his hand and he picked up Pete out of the water and put him back in the boat again. And it was smooth sailing from then on until they got to the other side. Until they made it to the other side. We're going to the other side. We're going to heaven. And the Lord would say to you tonight and to me tonight, I will see you through if you'll quit trying to change him or change her or even change yourself. Huh? Just call on me with all your heart. Call on me. Take your bride's hand and say, hey, we're here for this weekend anyway. We'll sit down here for 5 minutes and pray together and say, Lord, we need your help. Financial pressure, sexual tensions, parental problems, career decisions, communication difficulties. Lord, we're just going to talk it over with you. And if you do, when you do, should you choose to, this weekend will be worth its weight in gold because you're going to find that Jesus is a Savior. See, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. It's Jesus, God in the flesh, God among us, God with us, Emmanuel, who hears our cries and says to us, okay, guys. And he stretched out his hand and grabbed Peter. See, if you're looking to somebody here or somebody up front or somebody back there, I'm telling you, we can stretch out a hand to try and help you, but you got to understand something. A 2-ton cube of marble in my hand is just a big chunk of rock. But in Michelangelo's hand, it's a statue of David. A Stradivarius violin in my hand is a squeaky instrument, a headache giver, a pain bringer. But in Yitzhak Perlman's hand, it's a masterpiece, you see. A basketball in my hand is $29.99 at Big Five Sports. But man, oh man, in Kobe's hand, it's $29 million and some. In my hand, John's hand, a golf club is a dangerous weapon. In Tiger Woods' hands, it's a dangerous weapon sometimes. Or his wife's hands or somebody's hands. See, it all depends on who has the violin, whose hands it's in, whose hands the basketball is in, you see. It all depends on whose hands. In my hand, in John's hand, a rod is just a stick to maybe keep away a growling dog. But in Moses' hands, it's an instrument to part the Red Sea. In my hands, a slingshot is something I'll give my grandkids. But in David's hands, a slingshot is a giant killer. In my hands, the jawbone of an ass is something creepy. But in Samson's hands, the jawbone of an ass is a weapon of mass destruction. Ask the Philistines. In my hand, 5 loaves and 2 fish is a couple of fish sandwiches. But in Jesus' hand, it's a way to feed 5,000, not counting the men, or the women and the children. In my hand, water and dirt is a mud pie. But in Jesus' hand, water and dirt opens blind men's eyes. In my hand, nails and wood is a birdhouse at best. In Jesus' hand, nails in those hands pinned to the wood saved you and me and all the rest of humanity. See, we have to make a shift and quit looking at some man or some manual or some ministry or some method to see us through, because our hands are weak. But man, oh man, oh man, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the seas. Because here comes Jesus. See him walking on the water. He'll lift you up and he'll help you to stand. Remember that song? Here comes Jesus. He's the master of the waves that roll. Here comes Jesus. However it goes. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Call call on me this weekend. Maybe you haven't kneeled down with your wife or by your husband and really called on the Lord. Doesn't have to be long. Lord, save me. Three words. That's all it took. An honest heart. A sinking man who knew something needed to happen or he was going down. And Jesus responded. He always will. He always does. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. See, I've been around for a long time, and I'm telling you, it's true. He answers prayer. It works. He'll see you through. He'll lift you up. He'll help you out. He'll be there on any occasion, every occasion. If a couple will just humble themselves and say, Lord, we need you. We're not doing so good right now. Or we're doing fine, but our grandkids are a mess. Or our grandkids are okay, but Lord, the financial pressures and obligations are just causing stress. Lord, we need you. But you know what the interesting thing, the frustrating thing about being a pastor is? It's so simple. It's profoundly simple and simply profound. But people won't do it. They'll take square dancing lessons. They'll play tennis. They'll go on vacation to try and strengthen their relationship, to find commonality, but the one thing that would really save them, they won't do. They won't do. Not you guys, I know you guys do, but help others that aren't here to understand. It's so simple to just bend the knee in humility and expectancy, in honesty with sincerity, and say, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Lord, I need you. We need you. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here they are, the disciples, the bride of Christ, we might say, struggling in this storm, really going through some horribly terrifying circumstances. Jesus, the Savior, what was he doing? He was on the mountain, we are told. They're on the lake, they're battling through the storm. They're toiling at the oars, they're freaking out, they're struggling. It's 4 a.m. and Jesus is on the mountain where, another gospel writer tells us, he was praying for them. Now, I need you to see this. I won't keep you a lot longer, but I need you to see this. See, Jesus, our hero, our best friend, our Savior, even when we're not calling on him, he's still saving you and saving me. What do you mean? Hebrews chapter 7 says, our Savior Jesus, he ever liveth. This is what I live for, in other words. He ever liveth to make, what? Intercession for the saints. What? Just like Jesus was on the mountain, they were in the storm, they were freaking out. But Jesus was on the mount, up above, praying for them. Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, praying for me and Tambo, praying for my kids and my grandkids, and he's praying for you. I want you to turn to one more passage. This passage is the first passage in the Bible ever written. Now you might think, oh, it must be Genesis 1. Nope. You might say, oh, well, it's got to be Job. I heard that was the oldest book in the Bible. Nope. The first part of the Bible ever written is in the book of Exodus. Would you turn to Exodus, please? Genesis, Exodus, it's easy to find. Aren't you glad when the guy in front says, you know, Genesis or Exodus or John or Matthew, not Habakkuk or Zephaniah? Chapter 17, the first passage of the Bible ever written. And this is what I want you to see, and we'll wrap it up and be on our way. Then verse 8 of Exodus 17, are you there? Then came Amalek, the Amalekites. Amalek means lapping up. And they were always trying to lick, to lap up the people of Israel. Amalek, the Amalekites, fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, his young protege, his general, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So, verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said, and he fought with Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, with his brother Aaron and Hur, went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand with the rod of God in his hand, that Israel prevailed in the battle down below, in the valley down below. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. They gained momentum. Moses, verse 12, hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up or held up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, verse 13, discomfited or whipped, beat Amalek and his people, the Amalekites, with the edge of the sword. Gang, what's the sword a type of in the scriptures? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. So Joshua led the men in battle in the valley with the edge of the sword, the word of God. They beat back Amalek, a type in the Bible of the flesh, the enemies of God's people. But notice this. It says, and the Lord, verse 14, mark this, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Before the law was given, the Ten Commandments given, the first thing written, write this in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under him. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord our banner, or our covering. Y'all know the story, or many of you do anyway. My, oh my, the battle is raging in the valley below. Young Joshua and the boys, with the edge of the sword, are dealing with the flesh, Amalek, that which wants to lap up or lick God's people. And as Moses on the mountain, with Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, held up his hand, the rod of God in his hand. Man, the Israelites gained momentum, but his hands grew heavy as we read, and Amalek came storming back. Back and forth it went until Aaron and Hur realized, hey, every time his hands are up, we are winning. So they stayed up, they held up his hands as he sat on the rock. Moses did. They held up his hands until the victory was secured. And then God said, you make sure Joshua understands that the victory was not because of his brilliant strategy or his heroic endeavors. It didn't happen even because of the edge of the sword being used skillfully. It happened because on the mountain, there was prayer. Lord, Save us. Save us. That's where it's at. The victory doesn't come from even the book. The victory comes from the author, the person of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Joshua's down there, the boys fighting away. Boom, boom, boom. Choo. And then they start getting beat back and they look over their heads and then they see what's happening perhaps. As they look up on the hill, they see, looking up on the hill, they see, looking up on the hill, they see a man on the rock with a rod in his hand, with arms stretched out, and a man and another man on either side, three men on a hill, the middle man on a rock, Golgotha, the hill called Calvary, the rock. And as Joshua looks back, he realizes that's the key. The man in the middle with the wooden tree, the wooden rod in his hand, that's the key. He's the man. The man in the middle who died to his own weakness, if you would. Hands held up, giving it his all. It's Jesus the Christ being pictured here. He pinned to the tree, stayed there and gave it all for you and for me. Not just then, but he died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. He ascends. And he still is praying for me and praying for you, holding us up. And every time and any time and each time and all the time, I look up and I say, Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. You're praying for me and Tammy. You're praying for my kids. You're praying for the precious Applegate gang. You're praying for us right now. Man, we surge ahead. We gain momentum. Because he's interceding. He's saving me right now. While I'm sharing, while we're talking, as you're listening, he is praying for you by name. He's praying for you and your wife. Right now, you and your hubby, right here, if you can grasp this, if you can see it with the eyes of the Spirit and say, Lord, you love us to that degree that you died for me and my bride or me and my hubby. You gave it all, not just to save us from the past sins, but now you rose again and you ever live to make intercession in heaven for us. We want to take advantage of that by looking to you in the holy hill of Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion, and believing on you that you're going to help us tonight before this night is through. You're going to meet us and work changes in us and do something special and unique. Lord, save us, you see. See, Jesus never fails. He'll save you. He'll save me whenever we look to him. And even when we're not, he's still there praying for us anyway. When my faith falters and I am feeble, the Bible says when we are faithless, he is faithful still. He cannot deny himself. See, that's why I couldn't wait to get here. Just to remind you of a very simple truth. You're being prayed for. Not just by John, the pastors, the leaders, that too, but you're being prayed for by somebody much more important, Jesus.